You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2004 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Paul Zillmer on the subject, Living Sacrifice.
Love and greetings of your brothers and sisters in the Bloomington, Illinois Ecclesia, who all sent their love. Many of them have attended the school out here at one time or another and know many of you. So they sent their love along, and we were able to stay the night before last with my parents in the Chicago area before coming up, and they wanted me to say hello to everyone they know. So, hi. Hi from Norm and Joe Zillmer. They know many of you. Okay, we'll take that back to them, but they did want to be particularly remembered to you. Well, our topic for this week is going to be living sacrifice. And the first question that I think we need to ask ourselves is, why sacrifice? Why sacrifice? From time to time, we hear about or see something about animal sacrifices being done. It actually goes on more than you would think, based on some looking into this that I thought about. And we usually think, yuck, sick. And yet, you know, think about what God commanded ancient Israel to do. When we put it in this setting, all of a sudden it's a whole lot different, isn't it? For some reason. But, you know, it was just the same. Goats and bulls and pigeons and lambs were killed, throats cut and the blood drained, and you know, it's every day, day after day after day, on some special occasions, thousands of animals were sacrificed in the worship at the tabernacle and later at the temple. And I wonder if we ever stop and think about whether the people involved in that might not have reacted the same way we do when we see, you know, some of the more graphic things like we did in the previous slide, you know, and just really found all that blood and gore kind of repulsive. Well, sometime considerably after the tabernacle worship was set up, a very holy, very devout man, a prophet, a teacher who taught to look beyond the rituals of the law to the deeper meanings, said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." How grotesque to describe himself in that way. In fact, many of Jesus' followers found this so revolting that they no longer went about with him. Think about how you would react. How would you act right now if I started saying things like this? You know, it's shocking, it's revolting. You know, why, we might very well ask, would the Son of God choose this kind of language? It's almost as though he carefully selected his words to be absolutely as offensive as possible. And you take that same question one step further. Why is the Creator seemingly so fascinated with blood? Well, we probably become so familiar with the notion of sacrifice from our reading of the Bible. You know, we read this language is in the Bible all over, and we get very familiar with that. And it doesn't have much impact anymore. Most of us, I'm sure, have never witnessed an animal sacrifice. So all we know about it is just words on a page. We don't have any first-hand knowledge to bring it home to us. But, you know, just try to picture the scene in the temple in Jerusalem, say, on a feast day. You know, what was that like? There was blood everywhere. Thousands of animals being killed. And dung and flies and the smell. You know, it's like that was the picture. It was really like that. It's not a pretty picture. So why? Why would God decree this system that I think most people, and, you know, 21st century people aren't substantially different from people 3,000 years ago. Most people would find this abhorrent. But now shift your thought to a far more horrifying scene. A man hanging on a post by nails driven through his hands and feet. Why? Because it's what sin deserves. It's what the devil deserves. It's what our nature deserves. So even though Jesus never rebelled against the Father, it was a demonstration of God's own righteousness that resulted in the sacrifice of His Son. All those other sacrifices were just a foretaste, just a pointing forward to that one great sacrifice that was the one that was the real declaration of the righteousness of God. That final sacrifice once for all. Why? Why should it be that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins? It's because sin deserves death. How else was God going to drive home that point to us human beings and our thick heads? How was He going to do that? Well, I think He did it in a very effective way. Sacrifice is supposed to make us aware of how awful our sin is. That's what it's supposed to do. Well, our title comes from Romans 12:1. I'm guessing that many of you could recite it by heart. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, how incredibly odd the Apostle Paul to talk about a living sacrifice. Just think about what we've talked about sacrifice. What's sacrifice all about? It's about dying. A living sacrifice. It's a contradiction in terms. Paul's readers in Rome, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, were very familiar with animal sacrifice. So they understood what you mean when you use the word sacrifice. New Testament, we might understand a lot of different things by the word sacrifice. There's some figurative things there, and we're going to get into some of that. But what you don't think of is something that is living. That's not part of sacrifice. So clearly, Paul used a very startling figure here deliberately. And we're very familiar with these words, and perhaps, therefore, it's not very startling to us anymore. But when the first readers read these words the first time, living sacrifice, you know, that's a contradiction. So we may need to step back and take a fresh look. What is Paul trying to get across here? We may be accustomed to thinking that all that sacrifice stuff is an Old Testament activity. Sacrifices are all fulfilled in Christ. You know, nothing. We don't have anything more to do with that. Taking it one step further, Christ's sacrifice was once for all. So it's all done now. It's all past. And yet the Apostle Paul seems to be telling us otherwise here. So Paul spent his life, after he was in Christ, fighting against the urge on the part of the Jewish believers to retain the law. And he spent his life resisting the legalization of Christianity, of turning it into something of the law. So it's clearly he's not arguing for the sacrifice of the animals under the law. So that's not what this is about. And yet here and in several other places, Paul urges us to make sacrifice an important part of our worship in Christ. In fact, it's our reasonable service, he says. And that word reasonable comes from Greek word logikos, from which we get our word logic. It's just logical. It is just logical that you would do this. And that word service, it refers to a worship service. It's not a service in the sense of a servant serving a master. It's a worship service. So this is just the logical way you would worship God. That's what Paul is saying. Giving your body as a living sacrifice is just the reasonable, logical conclusion that any thinking person would come to as far as how you serve God. That's the force of what Paul's saying here. Well, I hope that we will see as we go on that it is. It is, in fact, just the reasonable, logical conclusion to come to. A side note, kind of, the writers of the lyrics in the two hymn books that are most current in our community, the Green Book and the Praise the Lord Book, the people who wrote those lyrics are, I guess I'm in agreement with them, they're in agreement with me, because the themes that we're going to look at this week are reflected very often in the lyrics of our hymns. And I don't know if you saw earlier, I had a little set of lyrics of some of the hymns on the screen. We'll try to do that every day, early morning, so that if you have a chance, you can take a look at those things. Those lyrics reflect the same themes that we're going to be talking about here. So I'll just kind of leave that as an early morning. If you want to kind of spend a minute or two looking at some of those, it will perhaps help to reinforce the themes that we're going to be talking about. Well, for this class, what we're going to first do is explore some of the principles of sacrifice as they're presented in Scripture, because this is clearly coming to us in Christ as something we're supposed to pay attention to. We could easily spend the week and more, no doubt, talking about the types of the sacrifices out of the law and that kind of thing, but what we're going to do is limit ourselves to seven key principles. Not all that could be said about it, but seven key things that I think that are quite important to us. And then we'll try to work out how, practically speaking, in real life, how we can offer our bodies in sacrifice without dying in the process. You know, that's the whole idea. It's a living sacrifice. The slain sacrifices were, what was done with them? They were laid on the altar and they were burned. Being a living sacrifice is going to be a little more complicated than that. It's not just a one-time event. And you know very well that Israel didn't do a great job through their history, right, in doing the sacrifices and the law. They got into where they were doing them in just a ritualistic, unthinking way. They quit doing them. They misused, they abused, they started worshiping false gods right in the temple. They were burning sacrifices to things that are not gods right in the house of God. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that we have the same human tendencies that they have. So we have the tendencies to misuse and to abuse as well. This is worth, I think, spending a little bit of time about on. The second verse of that 12th chapter of Romans urges us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds instead. Okay, how do I do that? That's a nice idea, but how do I do that? Well, we'll try to this week talk a few ways about how to get that transformation started. So to start with the principles of sacrifice. The logical place to turn for information about sacrifices is the Law of Moses. You know, it's there, it's preserved for us, it has a lot of information, so all these directions on the sacrifices. I'm sure that all those details are there for a reason. They're part of the types, and investigating those types is very interesting. I'm going to leave that primarily as an exercise for your own study. This will not be a class on Leviticus, but we will touch on some of that material. How are we going to comprehend Paul's command? Well, we can quickly discover from a concordance that references to sacrifice are by no means limited to the law, to Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, where those sacrifices are described. It is not by any means limited there. Most of us are familiar with the fact that this sacrifice is a theme. It runs all the way through the Bible. It starts in Genesis 3 with the skins that God provided to clothe the naked man and woman after their sin, and it runs right through to Revelation. What's the dominant figure of the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse? The slain lamb. That is the figure that runs through the apocalypse. Why that? You know, it's part of this theme that's all the way from the very beginning to the very end. And in between those bookends, if you will, right and wrong sacrifices are it's a counterpoint that runs through all of God's dealings with men. Well, we're of course very familiar. We've already mentioned that the sacrifices of the law were types of Christ. That's so well recognized that I don't think we'll do more than just probably mention it. There's a few references in your handout if you would choose to investigate that a little bit more fully. But what we find is that it turns out that there is plenty of information on the subject of sacrifice. The question that remains is, does it matter? Is there still any application in the era of grace to, you know, this whole subject? We have Romans 12, of course, that I would suggest says yes as an answer to that question. There are other passages as well, and there's some of them listed in your notes. We'll just look at two of them right now. Some of those other ones we'll get to later in the week. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now that's pretty Old Testament-y language, isn't it? I mean, that's really evoking the same kind of language of sacrifice that we run into in the Old Testament. Another one, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. "Through him," that's through Christ, "then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Well, there's several more we could look at, and I think we'll probably touch on most of those others that are listed in your notes sometime during the week. But without going into the specifics of what these passages mean, we'll come back to these passages later, I think it's fair to conclude, at the very least, that the idea of sacrifice did not end with Jesus on the cross. There's something left for us to do that Paul and Peter and the writer to the Hebrews and others are saying there's something still for us to do in the realm of sacrifice. Though Paul's command to present our bodies as a living sacrifice was not made in a vacuum, right? That there's this rich history behind this. So he's evoking that history. So is Peter. So is the writer of the Hebrews. They are evoking this history of sacrifice in worship of the true God, the living God, and they're applying that now in a different context. So they're deliberately evoking that history. And so from that history, I think, we can extract some principles that will apply to the life in Christ. And I would suggest that that's exactly what those writers intended for us to do. They didn't use this language idly or accidentally. They expected us to look into that rich background and extract the principles. So I have, as I mentioned, identified seven principles. Not everything that could be said about them that are drawn from this background. And I will refer you to the notes for some of the background readings, but I think what you'll find is that none of these conclusions are very far-fetched. These things are pretty reasonable. And the first one is probably a trifle obvious, and that is that sacrifice is an act of worship. The only reason I bring it up is that we can perhaps unconsciously think of the sacrifices of the law as only a bunch of ritual, only having meaning because they were types of Christ. You know, I think we in our era can have that kind of a mindset. And it's very true, of course, that in Israel's history, they made it into nothing more than ritual a lot of the time. But that's certainly not what God intended. You know, bringing a bull or a lamb was supposed to be a very personal act of worship. Think about what they did when they brought a bull or a lamb to the tabernacle, later to the temple. It was an animal they raised more often than not. Later on in the temple service, they might buy one on the location. But a lot of the time, it was an animal they raised. They brought it in. laid their hands on the head, and then in most cases, killed the animal with their own hands. And then gave it to the priest. The priest skinned it and took it apart, kept the part that was for the priest, burned the part that was for the to be burnt, and the rest of it was given back to the worshiper, and the worshiper ate it. You're supposed to eat of the sacrifice that you made. You're supposed to kill it with your own hands. You know, that's a lot of personal involvement there. This is not just ritual. If we find our memorial service to be a meaningful thing because of what it represents, just imagine the meaningfulness of laying your hands, figuratively putting your guilt on an animal, killing it, eating it. You know, that if eating a little bread and drinking a little wine can be meaningful, and it certainly is, I think that action of giving an animal can be very, very meaningful, and it was intended to be. But as we look further, I think we can see that sacrifice is not just an act of worship, it is the act of worship. From Exodus 34:20, "None shall appear before me empty-handed." Same thought in Deuteronomy 16. "They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." What does that mean? It means approach to the Almighty was not possible without bringing an offering. If you were going to approach the Almighty, if you were going to worship the Almighty God, you did not appear empty-handed. You brought an offering. There was no worship without sacrifice. No worship without sacrifice. Hebrews 9 adds, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." That principle was true in the law. It is true now. So, you know, certainly there was meaning here. This was the key central point of worship. And it's illustrated very, very early on, isn't it? When Cain brought his offering of the fruit of the ground, vegetables. And that offering was not acceptable. The man who offered it was also not acceptable. The record says that neither Cain nor his offering were acceptable before God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no approach. There is no worship acceptable. So our first principle is that sacrifice is the act of worship. And the second fundamental is also somewhat obvious, and that is that any sacrifice, any gift to God, is only a return to Him of a portion of what He's given us. Right? He gave us everything we would have. So if we're giving something to Him, we're just giving back a little tiny fraction of what He has given to us. Everything is His already. David expressed this in his prayer when Israel had given their free will offering of the materials for the temple. You'll remember that in 1 Chronicles 29. "We have but given you of your own. All things come from thee, and of thine own have we given thee." 1 Chronicles 29. So, okay, this may be a little bit obvious, but think about the falsehood that this eliminates. The idea that somehow we earn salvation by our works can't stand up to the truth that all we do, all we give, all we are, all we have is God's already. We don't do Him any favors. He's not obligated by our offerings to bless us in return. So there is no such thing as, you know, earning our own salvation. Pride simply cannot remain in the face of this, a genuine appreciation of the mightiness of the Almighty. His greatness. It's all His already. We are nothing. He needs nothing from us. And so if we offer Him anything in that recognition, it can only be done humbly. It can only be done in recognition that He doesn't need it. And ultimately, this awareness leads us to the third point, which is that the animals weren't the point. The animals didn't do anything for God. You know, did a burnt bull do anything particularly for Him? Yes, He commanded the lambs and the birds and the bulls and goats and the grain and other offerings. But faithful people realized God was after their hearts. He wasn't after their livestock. You know, what did the livestock do for him? He wanted their hearts. So the faithful people got that. Well, you'll be familiar with David's statement in Psalm 40. It's not the sacrifice of an animal that God wants. It's an open ear. That's what He wants. Psalm 51. The burnt offerings aren't what God wants, but a contrite heart. That's what He wants. Asaph comments in Psalm 50, verses 7 through 15. Let's just look that up, if you would. Psalm 50. Let's start at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will accept no bull from your house, nor he-goat from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all the moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and all that is in it is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So a contrite spirit, doing righteousness, mercy, thanksgiving, these are the things that the Lord desires more than all the animals in the creation. And there is actually seven different Old Testament writers who make that point. David, Asaph, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Micah. The references to all of those seven writers are in your notes. Seven different writers. You know, how many things do we base on just a few passages here and there, you know, important principles? You got seven writers in the Old Testament emphasizing this point. It isn't the animals that God's after. It's something deeper. It's something inside our hearts. So if that's the case, why then all the sacrifices? Why do it at all? Well, Paul tells us the law was a school teacher to bring us to Christ. If it hadn't been for the sacrifices, the other types of the law, I don't think those seven writers would have ever arrived at the insight they had. They had been brought to Christ. Those men, those brethren, had been brought to Christ by thinking about what God had given them to do in the sacrifices. They understood. They understood what the point was. And they were teaching exactly the same message that Jesus would later teach when He came on the scene. Exactly the same message. What greater proof could be offered that the law worked? It did what God intended to do. He says through Isaiah, "My word doesn't go out void. It accomplishes its purpose. My word accomplishes its purpose." And the purpose of the law was to bring people to Christ. It worked. It brought those seven men and all the faithful people that they kind of represent or stand for, brought them to Christ to understand. Just like the parables, of course, lots and lots of people missed the point. But those who sought for meaning found it. So the third principle is that it wasn't the animals. But to keep the right balance here, we need to go on to the next principle, which is that God really, really did want the sacrifices to be done. So it wasn't a matter of where you could say, oh, well, I get it, you know, so I don't have to actually do it because I get the principle that's behind it. That was not the case. He really did want the sacrifices to be offered. He says so in no uncertain terms many, many times. Quite a number of passages, once again, in your notes about that. Well, this kind of seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? The sacrifices didn't do anything for God, but they did a lot for the person who was offering them, for the worshiper. So in addition to all the other lessons of that were contained in these sacrifices, they brought home the point that a man cannot, or at least should not, just go through life grabbing everything he can. Some of his income, some of what he owns, some of what he has needs to be given away and given specifically to God. Given directly, specifically to the God of heaven and earth. Now, that can be done in a lot of different ways. That can be done grudgingly, can be done blindly, it can be done ritually, it can be done indifferently, and no doubt it was by lots and lots of people. But God had in mind for faithful people to learn and to grow from this rich symbolism that was contained in the offerings. And as I think of a real demonstration of this, God made it possible for anyone of any economic class whatsoever to bring an offering to God. If you were too poor for a bull, you could do a lamb maybe. If you were too poor for a lamb, there were birds. You could go catch pigeons and doves. They didn't have to cost you 1,000 rams that a king might offer and that we see happen on a few occasions. And just as important, the sacrifices brought home the point very forcefully with anyone, for anyone that had eyes to see, that sin requires death. And it ought to be my death. That was the point of putting your hands on it. So principle four is that God really did want the offerings, not for himself, but for the good of the worshipers. And the next one, number five, is that everybody was welcome, certainly, but everybody had to make their offerings in an acceptable manner. You couldn't just go out in your backyard. It was important to do it in the right way. So there are three essential elements for a sacrifice to be acceptable. The first was that only the best was to be offered. And can't we hear the objections? It's just going to get burnt up. What does it matter if it's blind? What does it matter if it's got scars? Who cares? I'm going to burn it. But that wasn't acceptable. It had to be the best. Not only the really good, the best. The best you had. Remember, the animals weren't the point. So it doesn't matter that it doesn't matter that the animal's blind. The point was, your best belongs to God, not to yourself. That was the point. This is a gift to God. You know, there's something meaningful underneath here. That is something symbolic. So what's the symbolism if I say, here, God, you can have the lousy one? Now, what's the symbolism there? What are we saying to God? We're saying, I'm only doing this because I have to. And as soon as I'm done with this, I'm going to go back to what's really important to me. You know, that's what we're saying when it's less than the best. So, you know, the spiritual application of this principle, I think, is probably pretty clear. We would do well to listen to God's warning through the prophet Malachi. If you would turn there, Malachi chapter 1, and starting at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priests, who despise my name, you say, how have we despised thy name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. And you say, how have we polluted it? By thinking that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that no evil? When you offer those who are lame or sick, is that no evil? Present that to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire upon my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations, among the Gentiles, and in every place incense is offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted. The food for it may be despised. What a weariness this is, you say, and you sniff at me, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Well, the Israelite who was concerned that his offering be accepted did not just take his best lamb out, as we said, into the backyard, you know, or you didn't take it to the top of the nearest hill. Sacrifice was acceptable only when it was offered in the right place and in the right manner. So those high places were not acceptable. Why? I'm giving my best. Is God just located in one place? He fills the heavens and the earth. Why can't I worship Him anywhere I want? Why isn't this hilltop good enough? Well, for one thing, there was a very unwholesome association with the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, right, on those hilltops. So just, if for nothing else, just avoiding that association was probably reason enough not to do that. There has to be separation. There has to be coming out. There has to be coming a distinction, a sanctification involved. A coming out of wherever you happen to live. And that it's connected to the whole idea of holiness, setting apart. Striking example. Remember, you know, what was it that God had Moses and Aaron say to Pharaoh? What was the reason given that Israel had to leave Egypt? We have to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and offer sacrifices to our God. And they couldn't leave their wives behind, or their children behind, or their livestock behind, or their possessions behind. You know, was anybody fooled here that they were thinking they'd just go 3 days out and come back? Nobody was under that impression. That's why Pharaoh didn't want to let them take their families and their livestock and everything. They knew they were gone for good once they left. But the stated reason was to go out of Egypt to present an offering to the living God. Brothers and sisters, you can't offer an acceptable sacrifice to the living God right in Egypt. Can't be done. You got to leave Egypt. You know, there's spiritual lessons for us here. You got to get out of Egypt. You can't bring your offering and do it in the same place and in the same way that the Baal worshippers do it. There has to be a separation. Well, finally, for an offering to be acceptable, it had to be offered in sincerity and in truth. How acceptable would a very sincere offering to a false god be? You know, how would the living God find that acceptable? Does He treat it as if it was offered to Him? No. Turn it around the other way. An indifferent or insincere offering to the true God. He's not going to find those acceptable, obviously. I think that's probably so obvious it doesn't need proving, but there are some passages in your notes. So our fifth principle is that everybody's welcome, but God reserves the right to specify what makes an offering acceptable. And not all offerings are acceptable. Well, if God insists on the particulars and how sacrifice will be acceptable, He surely has the right to do that, then the logical consequence is that His view of us is going to be directly affected by our sacrifices. He says, I'm going to set conditions, I have the right to do that, and there's consequences about whether or not you meet those conditions. The quality of our sacrifice bears on our relationship to the Almighty. If you would turn to Malachi chapter 3, turn over a page if you're still open, which I should have left my Bible open and didn't. Malachi 3, and starting in verse 8, Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing thee? In your tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God invites his people to put him to the test on this occasion. And this isn't the first time he's done this. He said something very similar through Haggai some time earlier. He said, take care of my house first and see if I don't bless you. Just try it. Put me to the test. Even more important, follow on, starting at verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have we spoken against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the good of our keeping his charge or of walking in, as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Henceforth, we deem the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but when they put God to the test, they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord heeded and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and thought on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession on the day when I act. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. There will be a calling to account. Those who took the sacrifices seriously will be blessed, and those who did not will be judged. That's the force of what Malachi is saying to God's people. Well, as we have gone on here, I hope it has become more and more plain that the principles included in these passages we're looking at, they're bigger than the law. These are principles of God's dealing with mankind, not just principles of the sacrifices under the law. God was revealing his purpose and his character and his intentions for men and women who would come to him through the code of the law. But the principles were greater than that. And the principles remain because God is unchanging. So God's principles about approaching him are the same. There's not a different God in the Old Testament than what's in the New Testament. Same God, same principles. There has been a development of how he has revealed himself to us. So there were shadows indeed in these sacrifices, but you know, a shadow is cast by something. So there's something of substance that casts that shadow. And the substance is these principles. And that brings us to the seventh one, and that is the fulfillment of the types in the sacrifices. And we know very well that Christ fulfills many of these types. Everybody's familiar with that. And because of that, it's real easy, I think, to dismiss all of the sacrifice, you know, the elements of sacrifice, and say, well, that's all fulfilled. Christ fulfilled it all. He was the fulfillment of the types, and so it's done. But I will confess to having thought that way in the past, but there's something very important that's missing in that. Christ fulfills much, but not all. He is certainly the high priest. He is the altar. He is absolutely the lamb that is slain, the lamb without blemish. But he is not the worshiper. He's not the man or woman that comes to worship before God and brings the offering. There's nothing in Scripture that I can find that indicates that he fulfills that he does it all for us. You know, include where we have to do nothing. Where he doesn't bring himself before God. He presents himself before God, but we are still obliged to come as the worshipers, to make an offering. So if Jesus fulfills the role of the sin offering, we would all agree he does. If that sin offering is for me, we would all agree it is for each one of us. Then what's my part? My part is the man or woman who brought that animal and killed it. Here's one of, I think, the strongest demonstrations that we have that shows that the substitutionary idea of the sacrifice of Christ is absolutely wrong. It doesn't fit. That idea does not fit the principles of sacrifice we find in that God laid out that was supposed to bring us to Christ, right? So it ought to be a perfect fit, and it doesn't. It doesn't work. Nowhere is Christ represented as the man or woman who brings the offering to God. It is still our obligation to come before God and to make our offering. And hence, I think, the New Testament passages, of which there are quite a few, that use the language of sacrifice. So what specifically is left for us to do? Well, several things, I think. Israel was told to bring the first fruits of their harvest, the very first produce. We're asked, aren't we, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Right? It's exactly the same thing. When making a sin offering or a guilt offering, the man of Israel came and laid his guilt on the animal. The same way, we have to confess. We have to come before God and confess that it is Christ who is Christ's offering that is working for us. The free will offerings, the thank offerings, the peace offerings, these we surely fulfill in our thanksgiving, in our free will offerings, our sharing that we'll get into a little bit more later in this week. There were voluntary gifts called votive gifts. You know, you made a vow and you fulfilled that vow. We too make a covenant with our God, and we agree that we will behave in certain ways. We need to fulfill those vows. So there's lots that we have to fulfill as the worshiper. We must bring our gift. Well, there's a final principle that doesn't come out of the law, but rather directly out of the New Testament. When we look at the Lord Jesus, who certainly fulfills those types, perhaps surprisingly, in this context, the emphasis is not all on his death, is it? In fact, much more so, the emphasis is on the life that preceded his death, that made that offering without blemish, and on the life that followed his death, the resurrection. You know, the emphasis is there. The Romans crucified a lot of people. Many of those crucifixions were people who did not deserve it. Did any of those crucifixions have anything to do with us? No. It was the life that was led before that. Jesus himself said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And I think right here in this teaching of the Lord Jesus, we see the concept of living sacrifice. You take up a cross every day. Well, if I take up a cross today, what am I doing? I'm being put to death today if I take up a cross today. So how could I do it tomorrow? I'm dead the first time. So this is the concept of living sacrifice. It's sacrificing yourself every day. And Jesus said that would be equivalent to following him. He presented his body as a living sacrifice every day, and he calls on us to follow him. One final thing, general thing to say about sacrifice to God. When something is given, it has to be given up. We don't have it anymore. And that's an important principle that we will dig into a little bit more later throughout the rest of the week. We do it by command, but also hopefully willingly. So the core principles, just to finally sum up, the core principles: sacrifice is the acceptable way to worship the living God. Sacrifice can be done rightly or wrongly, sincerely or insincerely. far from being all over with. Sacrifice is a vital part of right worship today, as it has always been. Sacrifice is therefore an important part of Christian worship, and we really need to be doing something about it. And genuine sacrifice involves giving something up out of love and obedience, a humble gift. Tomorrow, please bring along something to write upon and something to write with. So some paper and a pen or a pencil, because I hope we will have some time at the end of the presented material tomorrow to do a little bit of individual work. So see you tomorrow morning.